I think we're ready to proceed into our day. I wonder if Paul Miller or someone is there. I'd like for us to hand out our choreograph for the panel. You will see the questions there. I'd like for you to have those already. I think the panel is going to be a very interesting time, and I hope you encourage at chapel time others to come for that very important piece of bringing this Congress all together. We certainly want to welcome you. I hope you had a good night's rest and are refreshed and are ready to go back to it again. I see Reverend Bob Rogner there. Bob, would you use your good influence to corral two people to come down and hand out some sheets that I have up here? I see Dr. Zietlow is coming forward. He's going to help me with those. Would you see that everybody gets one of those? As we begin this day, I'd like to look back at that section of scripture that we looked at on the first day in Matthew 13 to focus our attention on what it means to be good seed in terms of that parable of the wheat and the weeds. And while you're opening your Bible and while you're getting these sheets, I want to remind us again, at 2 o'clock today will be the inaugural meeting of the Lutheran Society of Missiology. Our hopes with this society are to bring together people from the various parts of our church, not only people in educational institutions and the Board for Mission Services, but particularly people in congregations, pastors and laity, maybe I should say laity and pastors, that are particularly interested in reaching the lost of this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a sign-up sheet on the registration table. Please sign up if you cannot be here at 2 o'clock, but are interested in being a charter member of this organization. Please write your name down on there and say, cannot attend the first meeting. We are looking very much toward what God may do. We've lived in a compartmentalized and segmented society for several generations now. It's happening more and more in our Western world. We need once again to build unity. If there's anything the body of Christ stands for, it is for oneness, that we are all members of the same body, that He is the head, and that we function together just like our hands and our feet, and each part of our body works together almost automatically at the behest of the head. And so it should be for us. And that's what this society is all about, is to represent that body in our midst, really for the cause of getting the gospel out into the world. Then secondly, if you have your diaries, it's official now, October 21, 22, and 23, 1992. Those are the dates of the 8th Annual Missions and Communication. We pray by the grace of God that we may be able to organize for that again next year. So would you note those dates, October 21, 22, and 23. The topic for the Congress next year is going to have something to do with multicultural, communicating the gospel across cultural lines to the Hmong and Laotian people in your community, to the Hispanic people that are in your community, to the youth that are in your community, to all the different ethnic and sub-ethnic groups that are among us, for us to recognize that we are not just a monolith when it comes to language and culture in the United States, but we are a very pluralistic society, a mosaic, as it were, many different people's languages and life ways. But all for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood. That will be our topic for next year, a real follow-up, and taking as its base the understanding that all, the priesthood of all of believers, is involved in this Christian witness. Now, how then do we do that, not only to those of our own kind, but to people who are living in another life way than ours, or in different language from ours? Closing statistics for the Congress, I'll just give you those again, 184 registration. Just the opposite of last year. Last year it was 70% clergy, 30% laity. This year it is 70% laity, 30% clergy. We've come from 17 states, Arizona, California, Florida, Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, Minnesota, Missouri, Montana, New Mexico, New York, Ohio, Texas, Virginia, Washington, and Wisconsin. Is there anybody here from a state whose state I have not named? really interesting from all over this, pardon me?
From Mexico.
From Mexico, that's right. So the country of Mexico and the country of Canada as well, our two neighbors on the north and the south, have representatives here too. That was my next category, Mexico and Canada. I know that Dick Thompson considers himself a DMIS student now, but he was not long ago from Alaska. So we've even got a representative from that far off place at this moment. Let me turn your attention then to Matthew 13 again. Interesting, isn't it? How the Lord Jesus used pictures to make things clear for us. In most places, he uses the picture of the seed as the word of God. But in this parable, he uses the picture of that seed in us, in what he calls the sons and daughters of the kingdom as the seed. We are that seed. As we said the other day, we need to get in touch with the soil because the world is the world of lost people. If we're up on the shelf in a bottle, it won't happen. We have to be in touch with that earth, with that world, with those people, and need to be communicating that word if God is going to work his miracle of regeneration. Let's read that again. Verse 37, the sower who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. The field is the world of people, 5 billion. The good seeds are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the world. It's interesting, we'll never be in a perfect world, will we? Even within us, the old Adam is there. The reapers are the angels. As the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will take out of his kingdom everything that causes people to sin, as well as those people who continue to do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where they will weep and grind their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. The righteous, those sons and daughters of the kingdom who have been that real seed, who have been in contact with the world, with the lost people, who have been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Dr. McKenzie last night says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. There it is, that good seed, in contact with the soil, in contact with the people of the world, the lost, confessing Christ's name. Those are the ones that are called the righteous that will shine like the sun. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, you have made us your sons and daughters. Your Holy Spirit has called us through faith in our baptism. Your Holy Spirit, day by day, renews that faith in us and helps that faith to grow from faith to faith. He enlightens us. He calls to our remembrance those words of God that we have learned. He helps us to know how to speak when we, as the good seed, are in contact with the people of this world, the soil of this world. Dear God, we pray for boldness, that we may be ready to be near to those people in the world, that we, as real seed, may open our mouths, mouths that have been cleansed from our sins, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray for your leadership in this closing day of this Congress, O Lord. Continue to bless our speakers. Give them your word to share with us and touch our hearts with that word. Open our ears that we may truly hear, not just hear passively as on television, but actively, so that the Holy Spirit may stir up within us the boldness to speak your name to others, in our family, in our community, in our congregation, in our world. Bless us as we go home to share these things with others. We thank you and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as we turn to this last session, we're really turning to my good brother, Dr. Walter Meyer, our academic dean. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to describe that good seed to us. He's going to tell us what these sons and daughters of the kingdom are like and how God has engendered in that good seed the kind of abilities, the kind of talents, the kind of spiritual gifts, as the Bible talks about them, that really makes it possible for us in a variety of ways to interact with that world, with the lost and the found, for purposes of nurturing those who are already found and in the kingdom of God, and for speaking the word of truth, the message of salvation to the lost, that they may hear, that they may understand, that the Holy Spirit may work faith in their hearts too. Dr. Meyer is the fifth vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As you know, he serves as a professor of exegetical theology here in the Department of the Exegetical Department at Concordia Theological Seminary. He's been here since 1965. He's currently acting academic dean of our institution. Following his graduation from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, back in 1949, he was a pastor in Alma, New York, Levittown, Pennsylvania, and Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Very interesting. I've had some beautiful conversations in the car about how God used him in those places as real seed that was close to the lost and dying people of those parts of our country. And God planted the churches in those places by the grace of God through his work. He taught Greek and religion at Concordia College, Milwaukee. In 1967, he was awarded the STM degree, 1979, the PhD, both from his alma mater, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Meyer is noted for his work in the Book of Romans, also a specialist in the Pauline epistles, in the Book of Revelations. The thing I like about my friend Dr. Meyer is that he doesn't only exegete how it was then, but he actually can take that now and make the application to our own time in terms of the idolatries and the perversions sometimes that we have of Scripture in our times. Please help me welcome Dr. Meyer on the topic, Spiritual Gifts in the Service of Gospel Communication.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. Thank you. Thank you very much, Dr. Bunkowski, and good morning, friends. A privilege to be with you and part of this Congress on this closing day. The subject of spiritual gifts and their availability in the church today is one widely debated in Christendom, the topic of many scholarly papers and books of theology which appear year after year. It is the matter of central interest to contemporary Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal, and charismatic religious groups in the USA and in other countries of the world. All sincere students of the Bible seek to come by an understanding of the Scripture's teaching concerning spiritual gifts. Happily, the Mission Congress Committee has related the subject of these gifts together with that of gospel proclamation and invited the present writer to prepare an address on the topic, Spiritual Gifts in the Service of Gospel Communication, a New Testament Perspective. This title suggests that, according to the New Testament, there are spiritual gifts which can help the people of God carry out their responsibility of communicating the gospel in our day. This is indeed so, and we shall endeavor during the next few minutes to explore the instruction the Scripture provides in this regard. It will be useful at the outset of our discussion to note where the subject of spiritual gifts fits into the theology of the church as presented in the New Testament. With this question we shall begin. Thereafter we shall consider the spiritual gifts themselves and their God-assigned purpose. And finally we shall endeavor to relate all of this to our general topic dealing with the church's laity and lay persons' involvement in the task of gospel communication. First, how does the Scripture come to speak of spiritual gifts? Where do they fit into the subject matter of biblical theology? Going back to the time of the world's beginning, we learn from the book of Genesis that God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, perfect human beings in a perfect universe. The whole of God's creation was made for men, and man, according to the divine plan, was to make use of the world to glorify God. God would be glorified as men would carry out the Lord's instructions regarding their behavior and work. And in his love, God, in turn, would continually bless men for their obedient service of him. For this purpose, the Lord created our human race. And a blessed fellowship and relationship existed between our first parents and God in the Garden of Eden. Then came the fall. The disobedience and sinning of Adam and Eve resulted, the Bible tells us, in their instantaneous spiritual death, their separation from the blessed relationship with God, their relegation to the control of Satan, their subjection to physical mortality, with their ultimate destiny, damnation. All the descendants of the first human pair would share in these parents' sinfulness and punishment in this life and the life to come. The good news of the scripture is that the Lord, however, was not through with our sin-cursed race. He still yearned for fellowship with his fallen human creation. In his fathomless grace, he conceived a plan of salvation for men, centering in his own dear Son, who as men's substitute would in himself receive the full brunt of the divine wrath and judgment for the whole of human iniquity and open the way of rescue from sin and doom for all mankind. This plan of God was executed when, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order that he might redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To cite the words of Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians. Through faith in the God-man Jesus Christ, sinners could now be saved. They could receive the forgiveness of sins and obtain eternal life in place of death, both here on earth and forever in heaven. Old Testament period believers put their faith in the Redeemer who was to come, New Testament believers in the Christ who had come and provided a universal atonement for the transgressions of all men of all ages of earthly history. This is the great and glorious gospel message heralded also in our day. The wondrous revelation that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Word of God makes clear also the final purpose of all the Lord's saving activity in behalf of his people, who through faith receive the benefit of the Savior's sin-atoning work. This is that reborn, having obtained a new spiritual being and sin-defeating spiritual power, they might now live again to his glory for the period of their continuing existence on earth and forever in heaven, that they might increasingly produce the fruits of righteousness before God, doing the good works of heart and hand and voice prescribed in his holy word. In other words, believers would be able again to go back to square one, that is, begin again to carry out the purpose of their creation as envisioned by God, that they obediently serve and thus glorify him, and now do so in a process of steady spiritual growth and progressive sanctification. We're speaking of sanctification in the narrow sense here. The scriptures declare, he, Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In the words of Zechariah, God has redeemed us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Or to cite the words of Paul to Titus, he, Christ, gave himself for us, that he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Compare the concluding words of Martin Luther's explanation of the second article of the Creed. He says, Christ has redeemed us that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Yes, the end of a God-glorifying life on earth is heaven and the magnificent privilege there of serving God in perfection forever as his kingdom is fully established again in the hearts of the saints in glory. The New Testament also reveals that as one of the blessings of their present salvation, God has set his believing people into a great living organism, the Holy Christian Church, the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head and the saints are the members, who possess in common the present blessings of salvation and live in anticipation of those which are to be theirs in the heavenly eternity. In this body, each member, the apostle tells us, has a divinely assigned function and is endowed with a basic divinely granted capacity to carry out this function. For one thing, every believer has been given a special spiritual gift or spiritual gifts to enable him to carry his function. This function, it should be pointed out, is of benefit not only to himself, but also to the entire body, just as the various members of the human body here on earth Each has a purpose and a function to perform for the good of the whole body and person. Here specifically is how St. Paul puts the matter in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 13a, selected passages. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But one and the same Spirit distributes or works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By the way, these citations are from the New King James Version, unless otherwise indicated. The Apostle Peter simply states, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What are the spiritual gifts of which the apostles speak? These are to be distinguished from the blessings of salvation, which all believers in Christ receive alike and in common upon coming to and as living in the saving faith. Such benedictions are the forgiveness of sins, peace and fellowship with the triune God, eternal life, sonship with the Father, the power to overcome sin, divine guidance through life, the supply of all our real wants through life, help in the time of trouble, a blessed death in the faith, and so on. The spiritual gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit severally to the members of the body of Christ, one receiving this gift, another that, the blessings of salvation, of course, coming to all alike. Furthermore, the spiritual gifts are not the Christian virtues, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and others, which Paul refers to in the composite as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and which all Christians are asked to cultivate increasingly in the process of their spiritual growth. The spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament are rather special and varied personal endowments with which God the Holy Spirit has invested believers, each member of Christ's body. Some of these gifts consist in the natural talents and abilities which the Spirit sanctifies and augments and enables the Christian to use for the Spirit's lofty and sacred purposes. Others are supernatural endowments and work in a miraculous manner. Both types of gifts were seen in the early Christian church, but the latter kind later disappeared. The spiritual gifts are referred to and listed in some detail at four places in the writings of St. Paul: 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, 28 to 30, Romans 6, 12, 6 to 8, Ephesians 4, 11. The first passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, reads, "For to one, believer understood, is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, in the Greek logos sophias and logos gnoseos, perhaps better translated the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge, are closely related, both involving particularly the intellect or understanding. What is meant is the ability to impart knowledge of biblical truth and fact, or the ability to impart wisdom derived from an understanding of Scripture in words spoken to others for their edification. The difference between wisdom and knowledge is this, that the latter refers to the accumulation of factual information, whereas the former to the application of what is known for beneficial ends, ends beneficial to the possessor of the wisdom and to others toward whom the expression of wisdom is directed. The intent of the speaker in communicating knowledge or wisdom is alike to edify the hearer or hearers. Both the knowledge and the wisdom ultimately center in the gospel. The next five spiritual gifts mentioned involve faith. The faith, Christus, mentioned in verse 9 is not saving faith, but wonder-working faith, enabling the possessor to perform what seem to be the greatest impossibilities. In fact, such faith, as is here alluded to, appears to be found even in nominal Christians who do not possess saving faith. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The God-glorifying faith, which is the true spiritual gift here spoken of, is described by Jesus in this way. I say unto you, and he was speaking to the disciples, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And again, surely I say to you, again the disciples, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Jesus adding, and all things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The next two spiritual gifts are designated by plurals in the Greek, charismata iamaton, gracious gifts of healings, and energemata dynamon, the working of miracles. That's the way the New King James translates it. Literally, the Greek has works of energy and power, that is, acts involving the expenditure of energy generated by divinely imparted power. Miracles other than healing are to be thought of in this connection. The plural of the governing nouns and the plurals of the mediating genitives, or modifying genitives, are doubtless indicative of the fact that the many healings and miracles are to be regarded in each case as individual gifts of God. A scholar who holds this view comments, we must not think that healings and miracles were wrought at will by the person concerned. In each instance, a specific intimation came to them from the Spirit that the act should be performed, and not until that moment did it occur. But then it always took place without fail. How many times did Peter and John walk by the lame man at the temple before the day in which they healed him? How many times did the girl cry after St. Paul in Philippi until one day he stopped and then the demon was excised? There has to be a specific indication from the Lord as to time when a miracle is to be performed. Whereas gifts 2 and 3 in the faith category are related to deeds, gifts 4 and 5 deal with the subject of speech. They are prophecy, prophetia, and discerning of spirits, diakrisis, pneumaton. Prophecy in the scripture signifies the ability to speak forth the word of God, to communicate, explain, and apply the revelation of God in a more formal and sustained manner than occurs in the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge previously considered. In biblical times, the message of a prophet given may have been received by the speaker either directly and immediately from God, or immediately through the orally communicated or already existing inscripturated word which the speaker is moved to represent to others. The contents of the message may be gospel information, edifying historical or moral instruction, prediction, or application of the foregoing in discourse, which is comforting, encouraging, hortatory, admonitory, and so on. Compare 1 Corinthians 14:3, where this is brought to the fore by Paul. Today, God's people do not look for direct communications from the Lord. Christian pastors, teachers, and accomplished lay students of the Bible, operating with the already inscripturated word of God in a closed canon, Ephesians 2:20, exercise the gift of prophecy as they speak this word to those who will listen to them. The word diakrisis, appearing with pneumaton in the designation diakrisis pneumaton, the final gift in the faith category, is really a plural and should literally be translated discernings. Discernings of spirits, then, indicates different instances of the bestowal of this spiritual ability as the needs might arise. In 1 John 4:1, all Christians are advised by the apostle, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The word spirit and spirits in the first part of this directive refer, of course, by synecdoche to the false prophets mentioned in the second part. God's people were to test those who claimed to be prophets of the Lord by comparing their utterances with his written and orally delivered word, which they studied anew, just as we may evaluate preachers today, rejecting those whose message does not tally with biblical truth. In the early church, however, there must have been some particularly difficult cases for which more than ordinary Christian discernment was needed. For the exposure of the exceedingly deceitful prophets, the Lord provided some members of the church with the capacity to discern spirits. Gifts 8 and 9 in Paul's first list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are called different kinds of tongues, the Greek having simply gene glosson without the adjective, and the interpretation of tongues, hamanaia glosson. Decisive for an explanation of the former gift, that is, the speaking with tongues, is the account of what occurred on the first Pentecost, the birthday of the Christian church, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Prior to Peter's delivery of his powerful sermon in the vernacular, the multitude gathered in the place where the disciples were heard the believers miraculously speak in various intelligible human languages which the speakers had never learned. The kinds of the languages spoken on this occasion are indicated by the various nationalities which are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Those in the audience present asked one another in amazement, "How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." The gift of the interpretation of tongues, which appeared in the church after Pentecost, must be understood in the context of the gift of tongues. It was the ability God gave to some individuals, when various believers spoke in tongues, to understand what was being said and relay this information to others in the common intelligible language they used each day. Paul wrote to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 28, "Whenever you come together, that is for worship, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let the one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So much then for the spiritual gifts alluded to by Paul in the early part of 1 Corinthians 12. We turn now to his listing at the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 30, where the apostle writes, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Notable in this recitation is the fact that Paul, winding up his discussion of spiritual gifts God has given to members of his church, once again mentions such gifts, but begins his listing with three sets of persons, each set possessing and exercising some gift. Then he follows with a denomination of certain spiritual gifts. The injection of the persons in the listing may simply be to vary his style and avoid monotony. He here employing the figure of metonymy with the possessors of the given gift named for the gift itself. In dealing with the passage at hand, we shall direct our attention briefly to those designations only which we have not yet considered. And by the way, for a detailed consideration of the persons listed, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so forth, I simply would indicate that there is a paper available which we had prepared previously titled Instruction Concerning the Pastoral Office from Ephesians, in which those offices are described at length. That paper is available in the bookstore. Dunamis, literally powers and signifying mighty works, may well be translated miracles as the English text does. What is meant is explained by the question in verse 29, "Are all workers of miracles?" Helps in verse 30, antilampsis, is used in the scripture in the sense of abilities to provide helpful ministrations or services, such as visiting the sick and the destitute, showing hospitality, assisting the persecuted, and so on. This designation reminds us of diakonai, diakonii, I should say, in verse 4. A wide range of services is connoted. Administrations, kibernesis, refers to the capacities to govern or manage groups of persons to serve as good administrators. The word comes from kibernetes, a ship's pilot or helmsman who steers a vessel. Thus, this gift signifies an ability to exercise leadership. From 1 Corinthians 12, we next turn to the apostles' naming of various charismata in Romans 12, 6-8, where the apostle advises, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. This listing includes none of the spectacular supernatural spiritual gifts, but presents endowments which may be generally found in the membership of Christian congregations, also in our day. Prophecy we have already encountered. Paul here adds that the one exercising this gift, and in the present context, the capacity to speak forth or proclaim the already communicated and inscripturated word of God is meant, should make sure that the exposition he presents is in agreement with kata tein analogian, the faith, tais pistos. The latter is the body of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 puts it. In other words, the biblical teaching which is believed. The fides quae, as distinguished from the fides qua, personal faith by which we are saved. Diakonia, ministry, may refer again to any type of service freely rendered simply to benefit others. We have already noted that diakonia is general service, but standing between prophecy and teaching, it probably here refers to ministration in keeping with these gifts, in other words, service of the higher or spiritual type. Paul uses this word, for example, with reference to all his work in the apostleship. We have already noted that 1 Corinthians 12 reference to the gift of teaching, here termed didaskalia, and have touched upon it. The act of teaching in the church calls to mind the process of explaining and clarifying the already revealed word of God, reviewing and repeating the same, and thus inculcating it upon congregation members, young and old. The mention of the spiritual gift of teaching ability leads naturally over to that of admonition or exhortation, paraklesis. The facility of urging in persuasive, loving terms that which God has taught concerning his will in his word, which ought to be carried out in the behavior of his people. The apostle follows now with three more substantivized participles which indicate further spiritual gifts to which a noun designation is not assigned, but which may be inferred. As in the case of the previous ha didaskon, the one teaching, and ha parakalon, the one exhorting, so the participle here is in the present tense, meaning activity which is repeated over and over again. He who gives with liberality is the New King James Version with the Greek, for the Greek, ha metadidus en haplotiti, in verse 8. Perhaps a better rendering might be, he who imparts, let him do so in single-mindedness, that is, with the single-minded motivation of bringing a benefit to another. The idea of imparting, which is closer to the basic sense of the verb metadidomi, while including the possibility of impartation by way of giving money or substance to help another, also is suggestive of other types of sharing. Following the previous gifts, it certainly includes the thought of spiritual impartation of various kinds. For example, Paul says in Romans 1:11 that he desires to come to Rome to impart to the people there some spiritual gift. And in the context there, knowledge is referred to. The English text translates the next words, a proistaminus en spudei, he who leads with diligence. The verb here is the idea of a person standing up before a group and connotes leadership or management or the thought of administration. The tasks of membership on the church council in our day, chairmanship of a board of elders or trustees or some committees in the congregation, or service with or chairmanship of a board or committee in the synod, the larger church, or in one of its auxiliaries, comes to mind in our day. Whatever the leadership responsibility, it should be discharged with earnest zeal and promptness, spoude, says the apostle. Finally, the gift of showing mercy and doing so with cheerfulness is presented in the Romans 12 listing. Paul writes, ha, eleion, en hilarateti, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The special connotation of mercy is the provision of relief to one who is in any suffering, whether as a consequence of sin or otherwise. Here the field of kinds of assistance is very broad, and the apostle asks that whatever the mercy shown, it be extended with cheerfulness, as the Greek word hilarates suggests, that is, with hilarity, with joyful, reckless abandon, with an eager seizing of the opportunity to be of help, and doing this over and over again. The spiritual gifts of Romans 12, 6 to 8 are open to all Christians, the works and service to which they prompt the possessor, and he may have one or more, or all seven, cover the whole range of activity in the church in Paul's and also in our day. We now proceed to the Ephesians chapter 4 section and verses 7 and 11 from this passage. These verses are surrounded by substantial segments of significant illuminating material. Paul declares in these verses, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." In verse 7, the grace, heicharis, given to all believers, is a composite noun referring to the many gifts of salvation which all receive alike and in common upon coming to and remaining in saving faith. The context tells us that because Christ was victorious over Satan on Calvary, he has been given these gifts and so is able and does generously share them with all his believing redeemed saints. Among the most important gifts Christ has granted his people are, according to verse 11, the professional, we put that in quotation marks, workers in the church, namely the apostles and then prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. The designation pastors and teachers refers to the occupants of the single office of the parish pastor, the pastor of the congregation. The occupancy of this office of the public ministry is referred to. It is doubly designated with reference to the two principal functions of pastoral responsibility, the first being that the pastor shepherd his people and superintend their total spiritual welfare, and secondly, that he promote their spiritual well-being in particular by teaching them, feeding them with the word, and leading them to the sacrament. Now, the exegesis behind this observation, again, is contained in that Ephesians paper done before. We haven't got time to cite it here. The apostles are as much a gift to us today as they were to the first century Christians, for on their writings our faith is based. Prophets, evangelists, and pastors in the church, past and present, can also be shown to be gifts to us who live toward the end of the 20th century. We may list these persons among the charismata, spiritual gifts, the gifts of God's grace to his people, inasmuch as the apostle does this very thing of listing persons as spiritual gifts to believers in 1 Corinthians 12, as we have seen. Some of the workers have ministered to us directly and individually. Others minister on our behalf, carrying out activities which are also our responsibilities. An example would be a missionary who proclaims the gospel to the unchurched at home or to the unsaved overseas as our ambassador and our representative, thus aiding us, who support his evangelistic outreach with our prayers and offerings, to carry out the missionary aspect of the Great Commission, which devolves also upon those whom the Lord has already made his own. Now, what may and should be briefly stated now regarding the spiritual gifts and their application to the church today, their significance among us, on the basis of our limited and partial review of New Testament teaching on the subject. How shall we summarize what should be said with reference to the specifically assigned topic, spiritual gifts in the service of gospel communication? Consider now the following points of response to these questions. Number one, it should be acknowledged that spiritual gifts, defined as special and varied endowments God the Holy Spirit has apportioned in the church to different individuals, with each member of the body of Christ having one or more, spiritual gifts do exist and are operative in the Christian church of our day. Number two, if it be asked, which ones? The reply must be the non-spectacular. We are not able, on the basis of our observation in the 20th century Christian church, to identify and assert the existence in the church today of the extraordinary, the spectacular, the supernatural gifts which were present in the early church. Gifts like tongue speaking, tongue interpretation, and miracle working. This is a position of Dr. Walther, incidentally, who said the non-spectacular in the listing remain and the others have vanished. We cannot identify them. And for a discussion of and response to the counterclaims of neo-Pentecostals and especially Lutheran charismatics, I would ask you to consult the present writer's article titled Charismatic Renewal in the Lutheran Church, RAM, which appeared in the January to April 1989 edition of the Concordia Theological Journal, the Theological Journal of our seminary. Time will not permit us to recapitulate now what is written there, particularly our rejection of the charismatic...